Well, in the last weeks, we've been listening to these great stories about King David. And last week, the story was that awful story of how David took another man's wife and had her husband killed. Just an awful story of abuse. And now we get the rest of the story. We get the response, the next chapter, and it's chapter 10. And the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare, and drink from his cup, and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him." Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, for you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up trouble against you from within your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this very son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned before the Lord." Nathan said to David, "Now the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you've utterly scorned the Lord, the child that is born shall not live." Then Nathan went to his house. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open our hearts, our minds, our spirits, our imaginations to you so that we would hear what you would have us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago, we were over in Gadsden. Had some business over there and came up on Interstate 59 and took that spur, I think maybe it's 759, over to Gadsden a little bit. And then we were going to loop down around off of the interstate spur onto Rainbow Drive, big 4-6 lane. So I was driving, and I looked very carefully in my right, my left rearview mirror, and I looked in my back mirror, and I looked again in my left view mirror. I'm a good driver, very cautious. I pulled into the left into the lane, and bam, somebody hit me. Well, not really. I'd hit somebody. You know what happened. If that same thing hadn't happened, you've had it nearly happen. You looked and you look again. But if somebody is in your blind spot, you know, just a little back, and they're out of that mirror and out of that mirror, and, you know, it's just a few seconds. But if they're driving your speed and they stay, well, you know what happens. And that's what happened. I hit them. It was in my blind spot. Because I looked. Jill said, "Did you look?" And I said, "Yeah, I looked. I looked three times. I looked." Well, what I've learned is that we have blind spots. And our blind spots aren't just when we're driving. We know that. They're in our life. They're things we just don't see. Sometimes in our moral life, sometimes in our spiritual life. I just finished reading a biography of Andrew Jackson. It's a few years old. Just came out not too long ago. John Meekham, I think. And he tells the story of Andrew Jackson, of course, when he was elected, living in Nashville. And his wife, Rachel, died not long before he was to go to Washington to be the president. And so here he was, this sad widower, and there was just no way he could go from his beloved hermitage in Nashville all the way to Washington by himself. So he invited her, Rachel's niece, Emily Donaldson, and her husband, Andrew, to go with him. Now Emily was 21, and Andrew was a little bit older. And the plan was that they would go to Washington. They would live in the White House. She would become the hostess for the White House at age 21. And Andrew would be his personal private secretary. And so the Donaldson family went, and of course they became his strength there, all alone there in the White House. They were his family. And Andrew Jackson was Old Hickory. And I mean, he was known for his toughness, his ferociousness in battle. And boy, in his political battles, when he thought he was right, there was no turning him around. I mean, he was stubborn. He was ruthless, hard-driving politician. But Meekham, in this biography, goes to great pains to talk about what a softy he was around Emily and Andrew, and particularly their children. He was beloved uncle. And when he would come back from, arguing with Congress, or he would play with these children. He would be affectionate, lovable, kind, tender, and beautiful thing. But then Meekham in this book goes on to say how that contrasted with some of his behavior, because, for example, it was Andrew Jackson, that instigated and made happen the bill that removed Native Americans from, Northeast Alabama, Northwest Georgia, North Carolina, Tennessee, and set thousands on the Trail of Tears. And of course, we know, one of the branches, one of the Trail of Tears passed through Madison County, what they call the river route, the water route, the forced removal of all these people to Oklahoma. Thousands of them, and by this time, the Native Americans were farmers for the most part. They had a language, they had churches, they had schools, they had a newspaper, and moved them out. And Meekham points out, said, Andrew Jackson's blind spot. Because those people, 4,000 of them died. And they were nieces, somebody's nieces, and somebody's nephews, and somebody's children. And there were old men that were somebody's uncle, mamas and daddies. If somebody had done something like that to his children, you'd have had to deal with him, but he just had this blind spot. He just had this blind spot. He had his blind spot like I got mine. I got my blind spots. In the Bible story today, God forces David to deal with one of his blind spots. The Lord has already, way back in the book of Deuteronomy, 8th chapter, has warned one of the things that will give you a blind spot and make you not see clearly is success. Interesting. And power, being powerful, or being well off, being affluent. It's in the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, and the backstory is the people of Israel are in the wilderness. They've come out of slavery. They've wandered around 40 years. They're about to go into this beautiful land of Canaan, the promised land. It's a beautiful, lush place compared, at least to what they've been in. And God speaks to them. They're on the verge of going into this new place. And he says, when you get there in that land, which has lots of springs and streams. So they've been in the desert, so it's got a lot of water. A land with wheat and barley and vineyards and fig trees and pomegranates. A land in which you lack nothing. A land whose hills are filled with copper and whose ground is filled with iron. He says, when you have, this is the Lord, he said, when you have eaten your fill, and when you have built fine houses and you live in them, and when your herds and your flocks have multiplied, and your silver and your gold is multiplied, and all you have is multiplied, do not exalt yourself, forgetting the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The Lord says, don't say to yourself, my power and the might of my own hand have given me this wealth. But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth. God just warns them early on as they're building this nation. He says, power, affluence, success, it will give you blind spots if you're not careful. You won't see clearly. It will cloud your judgments. And of course, that's what happened with David. David came from nothing. He was the youngest son of an insignificant fella over in a little insignificant village called Bethlehem. And he was the shepherd. He was the baby. And God took him and made him king. But he's kind of forgotten. He sort of assumes he is entitled to what he has and what he wants. He sees Bathsheba, another man's wife, bathing in the backyard, so he wants her, and he gets her because he is king, and he is entitled, and he has earned the right. And when she turns up pregnant by the king, he sends for her husband Uriah the Hittite, and he places him in a sure-to-fail maneuver in battle so that he is killed. Because as king, he can do that. The rules don't apply to him. He's special. He's blinded by his power and by his success. So God deals with David's blind spot. God helps him to see things as they really are. And God helps him with his denial. And God does it by sending a truth teller. A truth teller. God sends a truth teller to the king. In the Bible, truth tellers are called prophets. That's what a prophet is, a truth teller. Now, we sometimes think a prophet is somebody who sees the future. Well, in the Bible, it's not so much that. They just see things clearly and truthfully, and they say, if you keep doing what you're doing now, this is what's going to happen in the future. But more than pointing to the future, they're pointing to the present. What's wrong in the present? And, you know, God had told them they didn't want kings, and they insisted that they were going to have a king. And it was almost like he says, okay, if I'm going to let you have kings, I'm going to send those kings some prophets. And they're going to be the ones who tell the truth. They're truth tellers. In chapter 11, the one we looked at last week, David was, the verb send is used, oh gosh, 8 or 10 times. And it's David. He sends for Bathsheba. He sends his servant. He sends for his general Joab. He sends for Uriah. He sends him home. He sends him back to battle. And David is, he's in charge. And chapter 12 opens God saying, it's my turn to do some sending. In the first sentence, the Lord sends Nathan, the prophet, to David. And David tells Nathan tells this little story. It's kind of disarming. It's just a little story about nothing. But you know, Nathan knows he's got to be cagey. Because if he walks right in and he says to King, King, I need to talk to you about your abuse of power, he's going to lose his head. You can't do that to a king. So he tells this little story, and it slips in under David's defenses. He tells a story about two men, a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man, he's got flocks and herds. He's got plenty of livestock. The poor man has one little lamb, a little ewe lamb. And he goes to great detail to talk about this lamb. It is a pampered house pet. Her name was Fluffy, he said. Fluffy was fed from the dinner table. They fed Fluffy from the table. Fluffy drank from that poor man's cup. You know, he fed her out of his own cup. Fluffy liked to curl up on the poor man's lap after supper, take a nap. Fluffy was treated like a child. Fluffy was like a daughter to him, Nathan says. Well, the rich man has company one night, and rather than preparing the dinner from one of his own animals out of his herd, he snatches up Fluffy. And that night, the guests dine on lamb chops. Well, the injustice of the story so enrages David. He said, "Tell me who did that. He deserves to die. He's going to pay back four times what he took." That's what the Old Testament said restoration would be. And Nathan, speaking on behalf of the Lord as a prophet, he points his finger at David and he says, "You are the man. It's you. You're the one." And David's eyes are open. He's made to see what he has chosen to ignore. It's like this parable is just a mirror held up to him. Sometimes we don't like to look in the mirror. We got a mirror in our foyer at the parsonage I really like because it's got a bow in it. You ever stood in front of a mirror with a bow? I look like I've got a 32-inch waist when I stand in front of that mirror, which I hadn't had since the third grade. And so I look tall and thin. But that mirror, I know that's not right. But Nathan, he holds up a mirror and it's true. This is a story of judgment. It's a story of how God judges David and calls him to account for what he's done. It points out to him his self-interest and how he does what he wants rather than what he ought to do, his own selfishness. It's a story of judgment for David, but I think it can be a story of grace for us, a story of grace for us, because it talks about how God wants to help us with our blind spots. God wants to help us with the ways we just miss it. And one way, the first way God helps us is by sending truth tellers into our lives. Truth tellers into our lives. People who call our bluff. People who point out to us how it really is. Maybe you've heard me tell the story. We were visiting some friends one time a few years back, and I had a little girl, Mary. Mary was about 3.5 or 4, and I was sitting in kind of a little upholstered chair. And so she got on a little stool, a footstool up behind me, and she was kind of patting on my head. And she looked at my head and she said, "Mr. Michael, you have skin in your hair." I had a blind spot about that bald spot. So what are you talking about? Sometimes children are the truth tellers. Maybe you heard the story about the Methodist preacher who one Sunday about noon, he was thinking to himself, "That was a great sermon I preached." He was thinking, "I hit a home run today." He was feeling so good, and he got in the car with his wife and on the way home, and he says, "Honey, how many really, really excellent, good sermons do you think were preached in Methodist churches this morning in Alabama?" And she says, "Probably one less than you're thinking." You know, sometimes our spouses are our truth tellers. Maybe it's a grandparent. Maybe it's a sister, a brother, an honest friend, or a pastor, or a teacher, or a coach, or a counselor. They know our scams. They know our schemes.
They know how we work things, and they just call our hand on it. One of the gifts God sends is truth tellers to us. We don't like it all the time, but God sends them. Sometimes there's such a thing as a community of truth tellers. If you've ever been in a recovery group, Alcoholics Anonymous or Gamblers Anonymous or Sex Addicts Anonymous, you know, those people are just honest because they know their life has fallen apart because of their denials and because of their behaviors and because of their evasions. And so they get honest and they'll just say to people, well, yeah, you can keep on drinking, but you'll die. At its best, the church is a community of truth tellers that speaks the truth in love. When the church takes up for people that everybody else has written off, the church is saying, well, you know, they're made in the image of God. My grandmother's church in Birmingham, kind of nearly almost downtown, in the 1960s in Birmingham, the civil rights movement was bubbling up. And her church actually had a board meeting. One of the board meetings, the topic came up, what all-white church, what would we do if African-American people came to our church? And some said, oh, well, we ought to get a guard to keep them out. Well, so this was going on in a meeting, and it was this lady, her name's Ms. Larkin. And Ms. Larkin was president of the women's group. Back then it was the WSCS, now it's the UMW. And Ms. Larkin stood up, and my grandmother always thought Ms. Larkin was a little bit brash and said more than she's supposed to. But Ms. Larkin stood up, and she said, you know what, every Sunday I look around this church. She said, do you realize we can't get half of our own members, people that are on the books, we can't get them to come to church. She said, why in the world do you think black folks would want to come to such a dead and cold and mean church as we have? They changed the subject at the board meeting and went on to something else. Sometimes God sends people like that to the church. That's one of God's gifts, truth telling. Another gift of God is confession. Confession is that part of our prayer where we admit freely we are not what we say we are. We're not what we know we ought to be. We're not what God has called us to be. We have missed it. We have messed up. Confession is that part where we fess up when we mess up. And you know what David did? You'll find it, Psalm 51. There's a note in this book of Psalms, Psalm 51, a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And David's psalm prayer begins, have mercy on me, O Lord. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. And my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. And then these verses that are so powerful. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain in me a willing spirit. This confession. Confession, when we pray, forgive us our trespasses, we're admitting very freely that, maybe all of our press releases about ourselves are not true. That's how it is with us. By confessing, we admit our blind spots and ask God to heal us. God sends us truth tellers. And God gives us the possibility of confession. God gives us a community of truth tellers, the church. And he gives us one more thing. He gives us stories. This great story of Nathan, it was just a little story. And it did its work. Sometimes a little story is all it takes. Stories that work on our blind spot. Jesus' ministry was telling stories that work on your blind spots. You know, if you understand what a Samaritan was in Jesus' day, the sworn enemy of the Jews, I mean, they said these people are atheists and infidels. These people are traitors. There is nothing good about them. The only good Samaritan's a dead Samaritan. And Jesus comes to these Jews and he tells this story about a Samaritan, an enemy who does the right thing. And when that story kind of gets in your imagination and in your mind and in your data bank of stories, you know, it kind of works on you. It's kind of like a rock in your shoe. You know, why do you think Jesus said, love your enemies? Maybe it's because our enemies can show us something about ourselves. My detractors may be the people that can help me the most. Because I don't like it, but they probably see some things about me that are I don't want to admit. Jesus says, love your enemies. Wow. And so Jesus tells this story. What about the story he tells about the rich man and Lazarus? You know, the rich man, he wears the finest clothes. He feasts, has a huge banquet every day. And the poor beggar just outside his gate, and he never sees him. Never once does he send a plate of food out or invite him in. Never once. And then fortunes change in the life to come, and all of a sudden, you know, you take that story into your heart and into your imagination, and you're probably going to do a little different with what you have. And you're probably going to relate to people that don't have what you have in a different way. Or what about all those stories about Jesus dealing with religious people? I love that one where he has the man come in to the temple, and he says, Lord, thank you that you've made me so good. You know, I tithe. I do everything right. I love you. I trust you. I'm not like some of these other people that don't do it right. And then the next guy comes in who's a moral failure, a sinner. He said, God help me. I'm a mess. And Jesus said, guess which one went home that day right with God? It's the one that just said, God, I'm a mess. You know, Jesus just tells those little disarming stories. And if you kind of get enough of those in your imagination, in your heart, they're going to help you see your blind spots. And it all starts in the Old Testament with this little story about a lamb. A lamb. Fluffy. You know, though, there's another story about a lamb in the Bible. It's over in the book of John. John is the gospel writer who, when he tells his story, when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming for baptism, he points at him, he says, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What he's talking about, of course, is that in that day, the Jews understood how you get right with God is through you offer some kind of sacrifice. You know, you take a lamb up to the temple. And the way God made it right and rescued them was at Passover. You remember, they slaughtered a lamb and all that stuff with the lamb's blood. And that was God's way of saying, I'm going to take you out of bondage. And I'm going to give you a new life. And so you get over to the end of John's gospel. And Jesus is on the cross, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that Jesus died after Passover. But John says, "Oh no! Jesus died on the cross at the very moment that over in the temple they were slaughtering these lambs for Passover." It's another lamb story. And it's a story that just tells it as it truly is. And how it truly is that we and our people, our kind, took the very best that God ever sent us and killed it. The lamb that was slain. And what does God do? Doesn't treat us like we ought to be treated. He comes back. He comes back to life. And he comes back, doesn't say, "Who did this? I'm going to get you." He comes back forgiving, loving, serving. He says, "Now you go and feed my lambs." Just a little story about a lamb. Thanks be to God who delivers us from our blind spots by His grace, by sending us truth tellers, by the gift of prayerful confession, by the gift of a community of people who tell the truth, and even by these little stories. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord of life, show us how it really is with us, and show us how it really is with you, your great and abundant mercy. In Jesus' name. Lord of life, God of mercy, send us forth with your blessing, and in our going may we be your people. People who, by the way we live, show your love to the world. May we go in the name of the one who loves us, His Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Amen. Go in peace.